have an amazing God, and we're gonna talk a little bit about that this morning. Because I hear these needs, and I've talked with a few people on a more informal basis after the service and at other times, and we have these struggles, don't we? I mean, it's life can be a struggle. And I'm going to say unequivocally, I don't know what unequivocally means, but anyway, I'm going to say that struggle is not God's plan. Now, I'm not talking about suffering. Suffering is part of life. It's part of being a Christian. We're promised. There'll be moments, there'll be times where we suffer, and I don't just mean a physical suffering, but I mean with any kind of things in life that might come our way, might cause us some pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever. But we're still called to rest. We're promised a rest. And you recall that we've been talking about this overall theme of God's Word, God's promise, this great gospel that includes so much and that issues out of this great event of the Bible that begins actually in the very first book of the Bible and continues on, that comes to this great moment when Jesus, the Son of God, comes to earth and lives a perfect life and gives wonderful teaching and heals people and loves people. And then he dies on a cross, taking our sins upon himself. And he's buried. He's really dead. Here's the Son of God dead. And on the third day, he's raised from the dead. And out of this resurrection, and now his ascension to the throne on high, he's there now to show you what he did worked, what he did has power, what he did will bring about the promise. And what the promise is rest. Because a lot of the Old Testament has to do with rest. I'm going to begin a series in a few weeks on Hebrews, very big in the early chapters, about rest. The Sabbath rest. And it's all in the Bible. Every seventh day, people to rest. Every 7 years, there's the ground lays fallow. Every seven times, 749 years, all debts are canceled People are set free, slaves are set free. And so when they were calling Israel to this promised, get it, promised land, this, you might say, this gospel land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land with vineyards that they didn't plant and cities they didn't build and so forth. That was a promise, and it was to be fulfilled in their lifetime, though all but two didn't get it because they didn't have faith. They didn't have faith. But that was the promised rest. Jesus is described in Isaiah 61 as the one who brings in that year of Jubilee, that year of rest. Every 50 years, they had this Jubilee year where things were kind of evened out. But what I'm saying is that the place of rest is a place where God provides for you, even though you may still be struggling, forgive me for using that word, may be suffering with something. God promises rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me." To me, that's restful in itself, isn't it? Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Resting in him. But so our struggle really is more of a struggle of faith. And see if I can get this working right now. The struggle of faith. Did God say? Because we have this promise. It's there. It's a promise that of answered prayer, for example. You know, a promise that he'd see us through things and we'd be okay. And so the struggle is not with the thing itself, or not should not be with the thing itself. The struggle is, can we give it to God? Can I be comfortable with God? Can I hand it over to him and then rest by faith? But it's a struggle because we want to hold on to it, don't we? And the devil is doing everything he can to cause us to doubt. In fact, his greatest trick is to cause us not even believe he exists. To doubt God said that there was a devil and told us about the devil and about Satan. So he'll do anything he can to cause doubt. So he makes himself into a little caricature. He's a man in a red suit, and he has a pitchfork and a tail with a point at the end of it or something. And he's just a character. But he's real. But he'll do whatever he can to keep a person from having that saving faith, that kind of faith that transforms them and fits them for heaven and forgives their sins and gives them that new life. If they accept that, then he tries to just keep them from growing. Just keep them as little babies who don't really know what they're doing. It's always this, as we'll see in a moment, this concept of, did God really say? So this is the temptation that comes to the first human beings in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. The words will be up point by point, but just to give you an overall view without being on the screen, I'll read them to you. It says, this is the first five verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now the serpent, we read later, is Satan in the form of a serpent. Oh, he's crafty. He's not ugly. We think of him as ugly, but he's very, no doubt, very handsome, very smart. He might be very beautiful in the form of a beautiful woman, an angel of light, a man who rises with great natural, not God type, but natural charisma that attracts people, and maybe he or she is elected to some high office in some major nation. In other words, I'm saying don't be fooled by some things you see outwardly that don't reflect the heart. But he's crafty. That's what I'm saying. He's crafty. He said to the woman, and Adam and Eve are both standing there, but he's speaking to the woman. I won't go there. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And you recall that God had put this beautiful garden, and he put two trees in the middle, and one of them was the tree of life, which represents Christ. The other one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, no, don't eat it. Did God really say not to eat of the tree, any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. In other words, it's okay, we can eat it, and she's right, we could eat any of the trees. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Now, that wasn't true, as we'll see, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, will be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if America's the only country. I really don't. It has in its newspapers comics. Now, if you're familiar with that, but it's a page or two, and on Sunday it's several pages in color of just cartoons, comics, jokes, kind of a thing. And there's these. I got to do the slide. There's two characters. They're not the man that the artist has retired. He's not doing this anymore, but I have several of these that you might be seeing over the rest of the time that we're here. The little guy here is Calvin. He's a five-year-old genius. He's brilliant, but he's also extremely impulsive, self-centered, and he's not a good person. He's not a good... oh, lazy, that's it. Now, Hobbes is his, I don't know what he is. He's To everybody else, he's just an imaginary friend. He's just a stuffed animal that everybody just sees that Calvin loves and carries around with him everywhere. But to Calvin, he's a real live tiger. And his name is Hobbes. So Calvin gets his name from the great reformer, John Calvin. And I don't think there's any significance that Calvin's impulsive and self-centered and lazy. He sure wasn't lazy with all the writing he did. And then there's this Hobbes is a philosopher of about the same time, a European philosopher about the same period of time. And Hobbes serves as sort of a straight man for Calvin, who says all these crazy things. So Calvin says to Hobbes, if you could have anything in the world right now, what would it be? And Hobbes says, a sandwich. And of course, Calvin, it's crazy. A sandwich. What kind of stupid wish is that? And Calvin says, talk about a failure of imagination. I'd ask for $1 trillion, my own space shuttle, and a private continent. Last panel is, Hobbes says, I got my wish. Now, I put that up there because I thought it would fit, but I'm not exactly sure how. Because you could look at it two ways. You know, if you just translate wish to pray, you know, what would you pray for? What are the major things that you pray about? Now, you could argue, well, I'd pray like Hobbes because God provides my daily needs, and I trust him for that, and I don't need $1 trillion, or I wouldn't mind having it, but I don't need it. And that's one way to look at it. But then on the other hand, if he didn't wish for the sandwich, he probably is going to get the sandwich anyway. So was it his wish? Was it his faith that it would happen? I don't know. On the other hand, you could say that we should never pray for something that huge, because that's tempting God. It's obviously very selfish. I mean, me, I forget the space shuttle and the continent. I'd take the money. But I'm just kidding. God wants us to pray big. He doesn't want us to pray selfish, which is what that kind of prayer is. And he knows I don't get $100 million or whatever it is, because I would probably ruin me. I know people who've won the lottery who were ruined by it, and you've probably read about that. So in one sense, hey, we ought to pray big, expect God. No, if it happens, we know it was God. We know we were trusting it happened, and there's no coincidences. So I think that the lesson here is, maybe it's in between a little bit here. Don't be afraid to pray big. God loves you. He's concerned about you. Jesus died on a cross for you. He who did not spare his own son, the Bible says, how will he not with him freely give you all things? But don't pray selfishly. Don't pray so big that you're putting God to a test of some kind. We were traveling with our two sons to visit some friends about a couple-hour drive away, and our children were, I guess, in the neighborhood of 12, 13 years old, and they were going to play with the friends. And halfway up there, one of my sons said, I forgot to bring my tennis shoes. He says, why don't we pray that God will just put them in the car here? Well, how would you handle that? I don't even remember what I said, but I'm a pastor, I'm a theologian, but I don't know. So we think about the fact that, we go to the next one, that, is that where I'm supposed to be? Yeah, I guess it is, yeah. That the struggle is the struggle of faith given to God, and Satan's desire is to cause doubt. And so we see then that temptation causes doubt. And this is where we're going, because this is about a temptation. Temptation causes doubt, but it is an opportunity for faith. So anytime you're facing some kind of temptation, know that it could cause you to doubt in some way, whether you give into it, whether you resist it. it's going to maybe cause you some doubt, but it's an opportunity to say, God, I trust you, despite what I'm facing, despite what I'm encountering here, and we'll describe two different types of temptation in a moment. I'm going to trust you. And that's where we get into trouble right away, because we want to fight the temptation. When you can't fight the temptation. Well, you can, but you're not going to succeed. You need to trust God in it. Trust God in it. And here's a prayer that I pray a lot. The father of an epileptic boy came to Jesus and was asking Jesus to, he wanted Jesus to heal him. And he said, if you can, to Jesus, he said, if you can, heal my son. And Jesus responded, if I can, all things are possible to him who believes. I said, all right, that's great. And his answer, if you've never felt this, I'm sorry, you're more advanced Christian, I guess, than I am. His answer was, I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that where a lot of us are from time to time? I believe, but I got some unbelief there. It's kind of a mixture at times. And Jesus healed him, by the way. So the only issue is, can God and will God? If he's God, he can. If he's a loving God and he's made a promise, he will. But it may not always work out kind of the way we think it will. Abraham is known as a great man of faith, but he even had a little doubt. This is where it gets tricky a little bit, because doubt isn't necessarily in and of itself a bad thing if it's just a little bit and causes you to seek God more. Now, here's what it says about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. He says, he's speaking about something about the promise. We need to believe the promise of God. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope. Again, have you felt that before? And I believe, but I can't see it happening. Hope against hope. That he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body was as good as dead. I can't see it happening, God, but I'm not going to weaken my faith. I'm going to trust you. Here's Abraham, way up in years, never had a child, Sarah up in years. I don't know how it's going to happen, God. I'm dead, but you're ever very much alive. So he doubted, in some sense, he doubted he could do it himself. When he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. It took a while. He didn't see it. He just acted as if it were so. So he's a nice candlelight dinner for Sarah, and let nature take its course. And God had made a promise, and he had that son, and he became ultimately the father of many nations, of which we now, in one sense, are partakers of it. Two types of temptation. First is attraction. Something looks good. She's nice. Oh, look at that money. I just have to kind of cheat a little bit to get that money. It would be nice. Look at that car. Oh, I'd love to have that automobile. That is really, really nice, but I'm going to have to do something a little bit shady to get it. This appeal, and what it's doing, is just you're focusing on the thing. You're beginning to forget God. You don't even realize it. You may be a strong believer, but as you begin to focus on that attraction, that person, that thing, that experience, it becomes all-consuming. And when you begin to take your eyes off God, there's no question, doubt is going to rise up and may cause you to fall if you don't understand that you actually could fall. The second type is that of affliction. This is where something bad happens. I mean, you're sick, you got a sick loved one, your relationship is all messed up, or maybe you don't even have a relationship, you need money, you need a job, you're afraid of losing your job. On and on it goes, these problems. And the temptation is, after a while, when nothing seems to happen, to say, I don't think God cares. Or, I don't think God cares about me. Or, and this is what it might come to, I don't think there's a God. And so doubt really kicks in there. And all the time God's saying, just trust me. Trust me. Peter, he's walking on water. He's looking at Jesus. But then he starts looking at the wind and the waves. He starts looking at the affliction that's coming his way. And he sinks to the bottom. And Jesus says, after saving him, says, oh, where was your faith? Just keep your eyes on him. Focused on him. That's the struggle. But it's always an opportunity for your faith to grow whenever those temptations come. And God will see you through them. He will see you through them. That's his promise. He will see you through them. So let's look at, see exactly how this temptation works with Adam and Eve and kind of how it does us. First of all, it's the twisting of the truth. Notice that Satan said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? So he's putting doubt in the mind by even saying, did God really say that? But he's also just taking the word of God and changing it. God never said not to eat any tree in the garden. He said, just don't eat this one tree that's in the middle. The tree of independence is what it amounts to, the knowledge of good and evil. And that's exactly what he did with Jesus. Jesus went through temptation. Now, that's an awesome thought, isn't it? When you're being tempted, do not ever feel guilty. Jesus was sinless, and he was tempted. So the old saying is, it's not your fault if a bird lands on your head, but it is your fault if you let him build a nest there. So just don't harbor that thought. Nothing wrong with a thought, because that's the temptation, and it's opportunity for what? Faith. So he changes it. The temptation to Jesus. Get up on the pinnacle of that temple. Because God says in Psalms, God says, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, lest you even strike your foot against a stone. Jump down, Jesus, and God will save. He promised his angels would save you and keep you from harm. Go ahead and jump. But Jesus comes right back at Satan, as we should, knowing God's written word. He says, no, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so many people really get stuck there. You know, I'm from North Carolina, and in the mountains of the state I live in, and into Tennessee and some of the surrounding areas, there's a few churches that are basically doing that. You've probably heard of it. They're handling snakes. They've got these poisonous snakes that they keep in some sort of container. And during their worship time, to indicate their faith, they bring out the snakes, because the Bible, and it does say, she'll handle snakes, they won't hurt you. Now, if I'm ever around a snake, I'm going to remind God of that promise. But I'm sure not going to tempt him by bringing out a bunch here and handling it myself. If you want to do it, come ahead. But I don't know where you find one. We have snakes around here? I don't know. So So you see all kinds of crazy things because people don't understand God's word. We have a group of people up in what we call Pennsylvania Dutch country in the U.S., and everybody thinks that has to do with Holland or something, but it's Dutch as in Deutsch, where a lot of Germans settled, and there was this little sect called the Amish, and I guess you've heard of them too. They don't have any machinery, because guess why? Machinery is not in the Bible. So don't brush your teeth ever again, because you can't find anywhere in the Bible that somebody brushed their teeth. I mean, that's kind of the view, see? We don't have telephones, we don't have televisions, we don't have automobiles, because they're not in the Bible. Now, that's just twisting the truth of God. Just because something isn't in the Bible doesn't mean it's right or wrong. There's a church, I won't name this group of people, but they believe that all music in a church should be without accompaniment, without instruments, non-instrumental. Because although the Psalms are absolutely loaded with all kinds of instruments, it's not in the New Testament. Never says there was a guitar or an organ or anything, a harp or a lyre or drums. Yeah, Revelation of Trump. That's good. I need to tell those people. He said the trumpet call in the book of Revelation. So just be careful. Just know God's word. Understand it. Know it in context. And that just doesn't come from picking a verse here and there or hearing a preacher here and there. It means getting into the word of God. Okay, so it comes by twisting. It also comes by ignorance. Satan continues, or the woman speaks back to the serpent. Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Asked you to stop there, fine, but she said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, God never said he couldn't touch it. I don't recommend it, but he didn't say you couldn't touch it. So she just didn't understand God's word. And obviously it makes it very, very difficult, because Jesus said, you are nullifying the commandments of God with your own tradition. You've decided what God says, even though he may not have actually said it. So what happened in with the times of Jesus was, so you have these laws that are fairly simple, kind of based on the Ten Commandments. But okay, keep the Sabbath. Well, okay. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? Well, it means you can't carry any heavy loads. Okay, what's a heavy load? Well, if a tailor accidentally leaves the needle in his clothing as he's walking across the street, he's carrying on a Sabbath, he's carrying a weight, and therefore he's breaking the Sabbath. They didn't see what ignorance is. You try to take what God says and you just put all these barriers around, so to speak, that you can or you cannot do. And now they're loaded with hundreds, thousands of commands as a ways of protecting the initial 10. Just not being aware. Not being aware. It can really get you into trouble. Another thought is that, is it really in the Bible? Because you hear these things that, I don't know if it's in the Bible or not, but somebody said it was and whatever. So sometimes it's what Benjamin Franklin said or Shakespeare said. It's not in the Bible. I'll give you an example. God helps those that help themselves. Oh, that sounds right. I know. Somebody said that's in the Bible. Yeah. God helps those that help themselves. It couldn't be further from the truth. God helps people who can't help themselves. People who are willing to say, I can't, God, but I know you can. I know what it means. It means you don't just sit around waiting for God to kind of pick you out of nowhere, but it's not your efforts. Not your efforts. Another one, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, we should tell our children that, but it's not in the Bible. So you got Shakespeare, you got Benjamin Franklin, you got this, that, and the other, and this quote, and that, and somebody, and so you, invariably you have somebody say, well, it says in the Bible such and such. Well, it may not say in the Bible. Know it yourself. Know it yourself. I hear all the time, people are so sure. There's books, Christian books, that have a lot of truth in them and may be totally true, but that doesn't mean that they're absolutely true. They might not be. So people read this Left Behind series, which is wonderful and may be absolutely true, but it's based on human ideas of how the end times will come. And just me personally, I don't think that I have enough facts to tell you exactly how it's going to happen. But people are ignorant and say, oh, okay, this is going to happen. That hadn't happened yet. So that's a sign of the end right there, that thing that's happening. Well, it might be or it might not be. Know the Bible. Know the Bible. It's so crucial. So crucial. The temptation also comes by logic, doubt by logic. The serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Oh, come on, woman. You're not going to die. I mean, God made you. He made you in his image. God loves you. I mean, come on now. You're not going to die. That just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And you hear the devil whispering those kinds of things to us all the time. Logic, for example, you're tempted to do something. You're tempted to this attraction. Someone, something is attractive to you. You know it's wrong. But the devil says, oh, come on. Come on, you deserve it. You've earned it. The way you've been treated, you should go ahead and do this. Oh, no one will find out. Just go ahead and do it. It makes sense. Hey, if it feels good, it must be what? Right. It must be okay. Because why would God allow you to have those feelings if you couldn't do anything with those feelings? It has a measure of sense to it. He doesn't put doubts in our mind that are just absurd and crazy. They make sense. In Judges chapter 21, it says, there was no king in Israel, but everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The knowledge of good and evil. I can figure this out. It has a logical sequence to it, and so I'm gonna base my activities and even my faith on what seems to make sense to me rather than what clearly might be stated in Scripture. And it happens all the time. Oh, here's one of my favorites. This is so true. You'll find it in every church. You'll find it all over the place. Everyone is doing it. Don't be old-fashioned. That may be the way it was when your grandparents were alive and all of that, maybe back somewhere in the Bible, but that's not true today because why not if we love each other? You can connect the dots there. Doubt by logic. Then there's doubt by questioning God's motives. This is beautiful. Serpent says, you're not going to die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. In other words, God is holding out on you. He's afraid you'll become like him, which is exactly what Satan was trying to do. And he really doesn't have your best interests in heart. God is kind of a... He's kind of a mean God. I mean, he's kind of guarding that thing. He's a jealous God, which, again, is true, but not in the sense that he's got to protect his fiefdom. I mean, he's in control, and he's not worried about losing a thing. But God's kind of a mean policeman. You better watch your step or whatever it may be, questioning the motives of God. And that was the ultimate. That is the ultimate temptation, the ultimate thing that caused the fall. It was not eating an apple or eating any kind of fruit in and of itself. See, when we sin, that we're just it's just a symptom of something in our heart. It's deciding, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to decide what's right or wrong. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to be my own God. The irony of ironies is that we were made already like God. Even Adam and to some extent ourselves were created in his image, already made like him. It's just that we can only be like him when we're depending totally on him. Questioning God's motives. So Satan comes about the same very way, actually, which is in several places in the Bible. You can find it, for example, in Isaiah. Isaiah 14, which many people feel, and I agree, that this is really Satan speaking, or speaking about Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. You are cut down to the ground. You are laid, you who laid the nations low. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, the far reaches of the pit. So here's this great angel, one of the mightiest, greatest angels in the heaven. He wanted more. He wanted more. Yes, God doesn't want you to wander from him. He doesn't want you to be your own God, but not because he's jealous in that sense, or because he's afraid that you might somehow overtake him. He wants you to depend on him because that's the way he made you. And then we come back to this thing about whatever you're facing. You know, just get that focus up onto him. Here's the beautiful thing. It's the heart. He knows even your heart has some stuff in it that shouldn't be there. But if God can just get an inkling that you're sincere and you want what he has for you, I mean, he'll work with you. And I'll show you why. I've entitled this, How to Handle Doubt. And I don't know, I think the Bible would be number one. I mean, knowing God's word, but here's a way. Look at Jacob. If there was a Bible character who's famous in the Bible, and everybody talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're spiritual descendants of Jacob, but he really was a rascal. But one thing about him, he wanted everything God had for him. And he did a little shenanigans to get it, but he wanted everything God had for him. So he's running from his father and brother, whom he has cheated. He's running, and he stops on his way to visit with his uncle and falls asleep and has a dream. In this dream, there's a ladder going up to heaven, and angels ascending and descending on it. And in that, God affirms the promise he made to Abraham and Isaac. He affirms it to Jacob. It's the same promise for you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll be a blessing. Your children will be as the dust of the seashore and the stars in the sky. The same promise is offered back to Jacob. And if I can find it, we'll get to the... Yeah, here we go. So after all of that, God has made this great promise. Remember, promise, gospel word? Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. Here, that's kind of bargaining, you know. So, God, if you'll do this for me, if you'll do that for me, if you'll protect me, if you get me out of this mess, then I'll believe in you. Now, that's bargaining with God, and I don't recommend it. But God honored it because that's all he had. That's all Jacob could give him. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Sometimes just start talking with God and hash it out. You should be a mature prayer, but Jacob was not, but he still got it because there was something in him that wanted what God wanted. So God, what I'm saying is God will deal with us where we are. Don't be afraid. Read the Psalms. We're talking about reading the Bible. See how the psalmist would lash out at God sometimes. So he doesn't like bargaining, but if you want to start with bargaining and begin to see God is at work. Begin maybe to take away those doubts. And then there's Gideon. Several hundred years later, Gideon is among the God's people, and the Amalekites and the Midianites are surrounding them. And as a matter of fact, they've actually enslaved God's people. And an angel comes to Gideon and says, you're going to deliver my people. He says, I don't believe anybody's going to deliver him, and I certainly don't believe it's going to be me that's going to deliver him. So here's how that goes. And the angel of the Lord, this is Judges 6. Well, it's there on your notes, yeah, Judges 6. An angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, sir, please, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And on he goes, and the Lord, as in the form of an angel, turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he begins to have this discussion. You know, how can I do it? I can't really see that I could do it. And show me a sign, he says. Show me a sign. And this is the getting rid of doubt by confirmation. This is saying, Lord, I believe you're telling me something here. You've given me a promise that such and such is going to happen. Now, give me a confirmation that it's going to. When I was called to the ministry, I was pretty sure it was God. It's as close as I've ever been to actually hearing God's voice when he called me to be a pastor. But I asked for a lot of confirmations, and I got them all. I mean, it was amazing. One of them, for example, was I was visiting this person in our church just because I worked around hospitals a lot in those days, and I was visiting this member of our church. I didn't know her very well, but I talked with her, I prayed with her, and as I was leaving the room, she said, Harry, you need to quit your job and go into the ministry. She had no idea. Confirmation. And of course, Gideon takes it to the nth degree. He has this fleecing organization going on where he sets out a fleece and says, Lord, if you really want me to do this, put dew on the fleece and not on the ground. And that happens. And God, well, thank you for doing that and showing me. That's great confirmation. But just one more. This time I'll put the fleece down and let there be dew on the ground and not on the fleece. And it happened. I used to call that fleecing God, and a friend of mine reminded me, you really can't fleece God. And so I just call it confirming, just looking for that confirmation. And Gideon ends up winning this great victory with 300 men. Starts with 22,000, and God keeps paring it down to 300, and they won. They won. Just, God, if you've got a promise, maybe you just need to ask for some sort of confirmation because it hasn't happened yet, but maybe it will. And then, of course, there's by testing. In other words, God says, you can put me to the test. Malachi says, and it's in that verse up there, and I'm going to not read it, but this is how it goes. And God says, put me to the test. He's talking about tithing. He's talking about bringing 10% into the storehouse, the church where you get blessed, where you get teaching, where you get help. Bring it into the storehouse, he said, and test me in this. Boy, that's powerful. God says, test me if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings to you. So you can do that too. You can say, okay, I'm doubting, but God, I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to show my faith. I'm going to give, if we're speaking of tithing, or I'm going to serve, even though I don't feel particularly that that's what I should do. I'm not sure. But I'm going to test you because you've given me a promise. All the promises of God. Two words I want you to just go away with. Yes and amen. Because the Bible says, as many as may be the promises of God in Him, Jesus, they are yes and they are amen. and you can take it to the bank. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name.